Today I have 3 points and a story for you. I have to move pretty quick. There's no better event in antiquity that is better proven than the resurrection of Jesus. There is more evidence, both scriptural and outside of scripture, that documents the fact Jesus lived, he lived perfectly, he died on the cross, and he rose from the grave. And with all of that comes another great event. He's coming back again. I want to read just a few verses in Matthew chapter 28. The Gospels all record the event of the resurrection of Jesus, the morning in which people went to the grave and found it empty and so on. In Matthew chapter 28, we find his account of this. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. And behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The three other accounts are in Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8, Luke 24, 1 through 12, and John 20, verses 1 through 18. One of these gospel writers also mentions that there were people even then that denied the resurrection of Jesus. Soldiers were standing guard at the tomb, as was provided by Pilate by the request of the Jewish leaders. And as they stood there, and they were referenced in this a little bit, they became like dead men because of the earthquake and the angel and the stone being rolled away. They couldn't bear that, apparently, and it was too much for them. They became like dead men. They went back and reported what had happened. But they ended up denying the resurrection. Why? Because they were paid to do so. Who denies the resurrection? Only those who think they can gain something from it, from their denial. And these soldiers, who denies it, people paid to lie, who find some benefit for them or for others to be able to perpetuate this lie. Matthew 28, 11 through 15 gives us that information. So who affirms the resurrection? Well, we have people today who are denying the resurrection. There are people today who deny that Jesus ever existed. And they have to really gainsay a whole lot of historians. Josephus, a Jewish historian, recorded it as it happened. In a conversation I had with a friend who holds vastly different views than I do, said that there's no real historian of the day that even mentions the death and resurrection or even the existence of Jesus. Well, I happen to have read what's his name? Tacitus, a little bit. Now, Tacitus was he is the main historian in antiquity that was a Roman. He recorded it. He said, he commented on this, the thing that he had heard. He had never been in Jerusalem, but he was in Rome and he heard this story, and he told this story in his writings. Well, as I say, the resurrection of Jesus is the best documented event in antiquity. But it's not necessarily convenient for people. For people who want everything their own way, it's a very difficult thing for them because they cannot have their own way presented with the resurrected Jesus. But eventually they will. Whether before they die or after, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is clearly established. So the first point is the fact of the resurrection. The second, the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. So what does it really mean if he rose from the dead? I mean, there's a lot of stories about, well, Artemis, right? Greek goddess who has children and so on, and they become heroes. And then every spring she washes in a certain spring and regains her virginity and stuff. And she continues to repeat it over and over again. Goddess of archery and stuff, and childbirth, actually. What's the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus? We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a remarkable information about the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. In this passage, in chapter 15, verses 20 through 28, it says that because of the resurrection of Jesus, all things are being brought under subjection. All things are being brought under Jesus' subjection. His resurrection is one of those things. His death, even death, will be brought under the subjection of Jesus Christ. He's the one who conquered death. And so he conquers it not only for himself, but also for those for whom he died. Jesus puts all things in subjection under his feet. A direct quote of the passage that we're talking about. Jesus puts himself in subjection to God the Father. Also in the same passage. All of these things that avail us, all of these things that we face and ideas that we have, everything is brought under the subjection of Jesus Christ and put under his feet. That means think of this. It's probably even done today. When it needed to be demonstrated the domination of one soldier over another, when one was killed, the other would put his foot on his neck or head to indicate that he is now under subjection. Or if he gave up and surrendered, he would put the foot on his head or neck in order to show that this person was now under his subjection. Jesus is going to do that. And he's going to do that with everything. Everything would be brought under the subjection of the Lord Jesus. And then, when all of that has happened, another neat passage about this is the second half of Ephesians 1. It says the same thing about Jesus, that all things will be brought under his subjection. And here it is in the same author, but in a different written to a different church. Jesus puts himself under subjection to God the Father. All things are under Christ. And now Jesus Christ puts everything in subjection to his Father. It is his plan, you see, God the Father's plan, to redeem those who believe, and now all of these things are being put under the subjection of God the Father. Nothing will be left out. Everything will be under God the Father's subjection. Why would Jesus do that? Because, as it says in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, so that God may be all in all. Supreme. absolute, sovereign. His holiness reigns. His wrath has occurred. All of these characteristics of God is now everything is in subjection to that. And even those who failed, who wanted never to bow before Jesus, are acknowledging they have to, because everything is in subjection to Christ. Everything is being brought to subjection to God the Father. God wins. All things under subjection. It's part of the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Interestingly, death is gain for the believer. In verses 42 to 49, Paul is writing to this Corinthian church, and he says the perishable must put on the imperishable. Perishable means it'll die. Imperishable means that it won't. So what Jesus does and what the resurrection does, taking death and putting it in the side of life, the perishable things, the things that die, the things that fail, the things that rot, those things will be put into the imperishable, including our own body and soul. And that's what has to happen. And that's what death accomplishes. That's part of what God's plan for death is. It is on the basis of this death that, like a grain of wheat, Jesus said, you put the grain of wheat in the ground, and unless it dies, it cannot reproduce. It cannot produce a whole plant, or I should say barley. Let's use barley. They harvest that earlier. You put a seed of barley into the ground, and unless it dies there, unless it's totally dormant, and then all of a sudden it becomes alive. This is the idea for us. Our death. The Lord is using that in order to bring about the imperishable from what perishes. And that's how Jesus could say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Death is gain. Death is gain. Taking notes, death is gain. The meaning of the resurrection is death is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, the passage tells us. The perishable must put on imperishable. The natural body, as Paul continues in this, the natural body puts on a spiritual body. The weak body puts on the powerful body. The dishonorable body puts on the honorable, glorified body. Dust yielded for heaven. A body that will die is changed to a body that will never die. And death is swallowed up. We don't often think about the ramifications of this. Death is swallowed up in victory. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and verses 50 through 58, we have this statement, death is swallowed up in victory. And in this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul writes. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there has to be a transition. There has to be something that is changing this. The perishable has to be put away. The imperishable must be produced. God alone can do it, and he will. We will be changed in a moment. In fact, a verse often shows up in the nursery in churches. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's a reminder to me. The idea that, yeah, we're not all going to die. Sleep means to die. We're not all going to die, but we are all going to be changed. We have to be. Because the perishable has to go and the imperishable come. That mortality is gone and the immortality is present. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then the quotation from the Old Testament is brought by the Apostle Paul into this text. And he says, death has no victory. Death has no sting. It's gone. I have to confess to you that I've been afraid of dying. Sometimes, it just came to my mind. I was scared to death of dying. And I came across this passage a week or two ago. And death is a means by which the Lord gives me life. It isn't as if I've lost anything if I put my trust in Christ. Because it is through him that the perishable is gone and the imperishable comes. The mortal is gone. The immortal has come. The things that are weak is gone. The things that are strong is present. The sinful is gone. When we die, our sinful nature is gone. Yes. And then verse 57 of this text, 1 Corinthians. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory, and only through Christ can that occur. There is no other way. Try as we might, or deny what we have to, it still does not make it true. Death is swallowed up in victory, and Christ gives us that victory by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, Philippians 1:21 tells us. Okay. The meaning of the resurrection. It means a whole lot for us. It takes away this great fear sometimes we have of the unknown. And it takes some of the unknown away because now we know that God, through Christ Jesus and his sacrifice, is providing for all of these things. And in trusting him, we have the assurance that it's going to take place in Jesus Christ, his resurrection. He's given life. John 1 says of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, how do we access the resurrection? The fact of the resurrection is undeniable. The meaning of the resurrection is clear. The access to the resurrection and have it meaningful to us. So all of these benefits and so on, how do they come about? I mean, how are they part of God's plan for us? Well, there we find in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, listen to this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that includes all of us. All of us. Christ died for all of us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. A few days ago, someone asked me a question. What's more important, the crucifixion or the resurrection? Well, that caught me by surprise. They work together. You don't have a resurrection without death. You don't have payment for sin unless a perfect man dies in our place. That was my answer. Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. Part of it was quoted earlier already. And it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Mouth and heart. Testimony from the mouth of our to affirm what we believe. Believing in our heart what the truth is. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we then testify to what God has done, what he is doing in our life. And on the basis of that testimony, we're justified. Justified means that God sees us as if we had never sinned at all. Just as if I'd never sinned, is the expression. And then justified, but saved. Saved from sin. Saved to new life. You cannot be saved from something and not to something. You're saved from sin and you're saved to new life in Christ Jesus. It's his life. It's his righteousness imputed to us because we have taken him at his word and trusted him and believed in him. We have confessed it with our mouth and we have believed it in our heart. It's going to be very important that we apply that. If you're here today and that has never taken place, well, we have never really just trusted Jesus for what he said, who he is, according to what we know from the scriptures and is proven to us, we must place our faith in Jesus, his death, to save us from our sin, to forgive us for our sins. And then his resurrected life provides for us the framework of this new life that he gives to us when he takes us home. So the fourth point, did I say 3 points? The fourth point, this is a bonus. The hope of resurrection is in Jesus. The hope in our future, the resurrection of Jesus, is our hope. Because we are hopeless without it. There is no hope without the resurrection of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we see in verses 17 through 19 this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are hopeless without the resurrection of Jesus. How affirming it is then to know that the resurrection of Jesus is the best documented event in antiquity. And as we live our life, we apply this assurance as we live and know by our own experience and by our life and our experience. We know that he is alive. And just as we sang, he is alive because he is in us. And we know that by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the sense that he gives us that he is doing what he said he would do. Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our resurrection. So if he did not raise from the dead, then we don't have a resurrection either. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. You know what first fruits is? There's a festival. I just want to tell, this is a story. I want to tell you the story about two festivals. One is the Feast of First Fruits. You ever heard about that one? Yeah, Leviticus 23. Just a few verses. And the other one is the Feast of Booths. One of them is the very beginning of the harvest, the very first harvest, And the booths is at the very end of the year, at the very last, when all of the produce that God has provided is acknowledged and celebrated. Feast of Booths, let's start there. It's where they build these little tents and stuff outside in their backyard. And they live there for a week. And that's to remind them of living conditions while they were going from Egypt to Canaan. And in that process, that 40 years, they lived in tents. And this was a reminder of that time. And there's various things that take place during that. I just want to mention the last day of that feast. It's amazing. Because that's when the oil, olive oil, is gathered and it is put into large bowls and it is raised way, way high, like a stadium light. And the wicks that they put in that are the garments that were made that the priests wore throughout the year. They're woven into wicks and they're put in these great big lights. They're all lit up. And the Feast of Booths is the last time of the year when all of the men are required to come and present themselves before the Lord. And this is the way they present themselves. They are near the temple. And they began to dance. That would be difficult for me. And they dance a long time. And the seats and everything, the women are able to sit there and watch. I imagine they're really entertained. But this is how the Lord wants the men to appear before him in this great, happy, joyful celebration. It's at the end of all of the harvest, and he has given the credit for all that has been brought in. And here is the oil, and the wicks are all burning, and the priests get new garments then. That's the New Year's celebration. And the whole year starts with brand new garments for the priests to wear. They dance until they collapse, until they are in exhaustion. And then they lay where they are and sleep. Sounds pretty fun. It doesn't end there. Early in the morning, at dawn, a priest goes to the temple. He goes to a special place and he pulls out a golden pitcher. He doesn't say a word. Other priests come. The singers come, totally silent. And they come and they put on the new festive garments. And they don't say a word. They just stay there. And then the priests who play trumpets come. And everyone else collapsed, right? They're sleeping. And they're walking. So maybe they step over these guys. But they're coming in, and the trumpeters come, and they grab their trumpets, and they're waiting. And then the people, as they wake up, they go out, and they get branches from willow trees and from palm trees. Does this sound familiar? And they pull the branches off. And they all join in as the priest leads them to the pool, to the water source. No one says a word. They come to the water source. The priest dips the golden pitcher into the water and he lifts it up. And when he lifts it up, there is all kinds of the din. The trumpets are playing, the singers are singing, and the people are all shouting the same thing. Do you know what they shout? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From Psalm 118. That is what the people shouted a week before Easter. It was not supposed to be in the spring. It's designed for the fall. It's designed for the completion of the harvest. That water is brought by the priest to the altar, and there is wine poured in one tube that runs down, and water poured in the other tube that winds around them, and it pours out upon the altar. And when those two fluids are poured out, the priests are walking around the altar, striking the ground with these branches and saying, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How was it these people in the spring got it all wrong? Last week we celebrated that, Palm Sunday. One day, it's remarked in the Gospel of John, I think, Jesus was in the temple at that time, the last day of the Feast of Booths. And he says, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink of the water of life freely. All of this business about coming in the name of the Lord and the new garments and the new year and all of this. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people are saying this, and it's about their harvest. And Jesus said, if you want the harvest, you want to drink, come to me, and you may drink of the water of life freely. That's the Feast of Booths. That's the end of the year. Feast of First Fruits. That's the beginning of the harvest. In fact, in the passage that we read, Jesus is called the first fruits of those who slept, the first fruits of those who died, the resurrection. He is the first to do so. Now, the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus gives us the order of things. And first fruits, the priest comes in. We don't know how he's chosen. I don't think the scripture ever tells how this one particular priest is chosen for this task. But it's the first day of the barley harvest, and he takes a sheaf of barley to wave as an offering before the Lord. And there's not much else to it except for a sacrifice given. Why is this so significant? He takes this, you know, he walks in into the room, and on his left is the candlesticks. On the right is a table of showbread, and right straight in front of him, not too awfully far even, is the altar of incense. And just beyond that, of course, is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. Nobody can go in there except the high priest, and then only one day of the year. Otherwise, the person who enters will die. Significant to me is when the Feast of First Fruits takes place. It's the first day after the first Sabbath of Passover. Think about it. Jesus was crucified on Passover. The next day is a Sabbath. The next day is a Feast of First Fruits. Now, put yourself in the position of that priest. Okay? You've got the barley sheaves in your hands, and you're stepping in just as you're supposed to. And you begin to wave this barley sheaf before the Lord and suddenly realize that the veil that separated you from the Holy of Holies is ripped from top to bottom. Because that's what took place on Friday. And all of a sudden, there is no protective veil to separate from the holiness of God and the wrath of God upon those who would violate that holiness would be death. You're the priest. You come in, and you're waving that barley, and there is nothing separating you from the very presence of God. No protection. That is the provision that God has made for us. With sins forgiven and eternal life possessed, we don't have to be afraid of being in the presence of God, who is a God of wrath as well as a God of love, a God of great grace as is proven in what he has done. If you had to step in there right now, what fear would you have suddenly being placed before God. Because one day it will happen for you, won't it? Where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. And if it were not for Jesus, whose death was in our place, and the imputed righteousness of Jesus applied to us by faith, and the salvation that comes only through Christ Jesus' death and resurrection, if that transition is not complete, you dare not even appear. But you must appear. We all do. That was the story. My question, to make this access of the resurrection real to each one of us, have you ever come to the place where you acknowledge that you needed somebody else to pay for your sins because you cannot? And you find that Jesus can and did. Have you ever come to God in the name of Jesus and said, I want his sacrifice applied to my account. I want my sins laid on him rather than on myself because he took it himself. And the death for sin was paid for by Jesus on that cross. And then I want his life. I want the life of the Lord Jesus because it never ends and it is perfect and nothing out of sorts happens. And God the Father gets the glory for eternity. And we get to participate by faith in Jesus. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. And by that it means Jesus' penalty is paid. Take it, accept that. Put your trust in Jesus' payment. And believe in your heart. God raised Jesus from the dead, and our participation is there too. We're going to sing one song and then we're going to close, but if you want to pray with somebody, there'll be somebody in the front to pray with. Don't let it go. We don't know when the Lord takes us, do we? Be ready. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the transaction that has allowed us to pass from death unto life. We thank you for the death of Jesus, brutal as it is to describe for us what you think of our sin, to brutalize it so much in the body of Jesus. And yet the greatness of your love for us, that you would suffer that death in our place. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make the changes in our own heart and life, in our mind, in our mouth, to confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That his death be applied to our own sinful account. And the resurrection of Jesus gives us eternal life without the sin. I pray that this would come to life in every one of us as far as our understanding goes, and that we would make the most of this great sacrifice by committing ourselves to you, that we also would be put under your dominion, not to crush, but to share your great glory. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.